All right, well, welcome to Revelation, the Bridegroom Revealed, week two. This is our study here at Faith Church, going through the book of Revelation, going really down to treating this as the word of God, because it is the word of God. It is useful for teaching, rebuke, for training in righteousness, not just arguing over what signs and portents mean, but really what this means for our life today. We are in our part one of this, which is the seven churches. This is who it is being written to. Last week, I opened this up talking about what Revelation is. Like the word Revelation, the old word for this book was apocalypse. Apocalypse means an unveiling. Revelation means a revealing. So what is being revealed? What is being unveiled? The ecclesiastical historian, church historian Eupius, says that it shouldn't even be called Revelation because it is so hidden with so much symbolism. And when I was reading that, I was like, I think what you're not understanding, my dear friend, from a long time ago, is this is revealing Jesus. While the things in here we are told that we won't know until they happen, that there's a lot of things that are only known in God's timing, like for instance, the timing of the rapture. I assume since you guys are all here, we all missed the rapture together. It was supposed to be yesterday. It is so shameful when that happens, when the Lord Jesus himself said that no one knows the day nor the hour, and always somebody says, oh no, I do, we can automatically discount that. But above that, and above trying to discern whether or not the locusts that we find in one chapter are Apache helicopters, I think much more important is for us to understand, what does this mean for our life today? Because generations after generations of Christians lived with this book, and they died with this book. And they didn't see the fruition of so much of this, no matter what your theology of end times is. They did not see much of this happen in their own life, but it should have meant as much as any other scripture. If I shouldn't even say more, but yes, indeed more, because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is how this book starts off with in chapter 1, verse 1. We have in chapter 1, John himself having a revelation of Jesus Christ that he never had before. He had known Jesus. He was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He reclined at Jesus during the Last Supper. He was one who obviously very much admired Jesus, knew him as God, as the Word of God. He had even seen his resurrected body and him ascending to the heaven. But in chapter 1, he sees him in a new way. In fact, I'm going to open up my Bible, and hopefully you brought your Bible today. I'm going to Revelation chapter 1. I don't have it in the computer back there, so if you're wondering how come I didn't, I just hope people have their Bible. If you're joining us online and you are wanting a study guide, please contact the church. We can print one out for you. If you're new here today, we have study guides in the back. Please grab one. If you forgot your study guide and there's any left, please borrow one today so that you can follow along as well. But please return it because it is a whole lot of paper, folks. I think we went through a couple reams doing just this part of it. Our second part, which is going to be chapters 4 through 22, we're actually going to publish into a book for everybody, a workbook. And we're in the process of doing that and editing it. But as chapter 1, we have verses 13 through 16. We have the description of Christ that John the Beloved sees. So John has a couple names, the Apostle, the Beloved, the Revelator, because he is the one having this revelation. Verse 13, and in the midst of the Lamb stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held the stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So I talked about this in the last week, how so much of John's descriptions of what he sees is mired in Old Testament language. He is seeing what he is seeing. He's not trying to come up with anything, but he is describing it to us in Old Testament language. Oftentimes, many mistakes people use when it comes to Revelation is trying to kind of divorce it from the rest of the context of Scripture. That would be such a big mistake because John is going out of his way to put it in the language of the Old Testament. So, for instance, if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. This is a description of a man that Daniel encounters. And since I'm preaching through Daniel, I'm not going to spoil it too much, but the identity of this man is important. The question is whether it's an angel or Jesus Christ himself. So, but we have this description, and it is remarkably like John's description. So hopefully you can turn with me to Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like Briel, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. Very similar. In fact, I actually do not believe that this is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We may talk about that if we have time at the end of this session, about the importances of the similarities and the importances of the differences here. But the point I want to make is that John is borrowing from the language of Daniel. John, like many of the apostles, went through Hebrew school and learned at least the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what Pentateuch means. And then also probably learned the major and minor prophets. Certainly Daniel would have been a very precious book, a very precious piece of God's word to many of those in the first century church as Jews. The timing, the date of the book of Revelation, most put it either right before 70 AD or right after 70 AD. The importance of that date, and it's a huge date when it comes to world history, because that is the date where the Romans completely destroy Jerusalem, and they crush the temple. All the prophecies of Jesus of the temple being destroyed come to fruition at that moment. This has a massive effect across the Roman Empire. Christianity, for instance, the way at the time, was considered to be a part of Judaism, but after that, they were standing on their own. And once they stood on their own, being a minority and being an influential minority, put a big target on their back. And for instance, when Rome started burning, the emperor of Rome at the time, Nero, blamed the Christians, and he persecuted them with an increasing fervor. One thing I want to talk about as we go into chapter 2 here, we have the who it is in chapter 1, Jesus Christ. Who it's to, it is the seven churches. These seven churches are found in Asia Minor. Actually, I think I've got a slide of the location of the seven churches. This is a picture of modern-day Turkey. And you can see the location of these ancient churches as they appear in our text today. Note from history, these churches don't exist anymore except for their ruins. Due to persecution, physical persecution, nearly the entire visible church has been wiped out. Turkey boasts 98% Muslim, 2% Christian to this day. Many notable figures came from Christian Turkey throughout church history. One, I mean, we're not even close to this time, but St. Nicholas of Malta, who is the inspiration of St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, came from Turkey. And it is actually pretty apt because today we are talking about the Church of Ephesus. And the Church of Ephesus excelled when it came to discernment, for fighting for the faith. And St. Nicholas, he has a reputation of fighting for the faith because at the first ecumenical council, there's a guy named Arius. I talked about this last week. And Arius, who's known for the Arian heresy, which he was arguing that Jesus is not the same essence as God the Father. It's a, once again, a heresy. And supposedly, and this is probably one of these stories that just kind of got made up after a while, but I like it, and which is that Arius and his fellers would sing a song about this, and it was a very popular song. So in the middle of debating, they start singing this song, and you have people who are gnashing their teeth, other people are booing. St. Nicholas decides he's going to take matters into his own hand, goes up to Arius, and gives him one upside his head. Twinkle in his eye. Plays very well in the talking about the Church of Ephesus, even though that's actually not where he was bishop, but he was bishop in the general region of Turkey, which is where these churches come from. One note before we get into chapter 2 and verse 1 here is that these are actual cities and these are actual churches. This is not metaphor. In fact, before we get into chapter 2, we see Jesus telling John to write what is and then what is to come. So you have some part of this that is going to be current for John at the moment, and that is the seven churches. How do we know that? Because Jesus describes situations that are happening in his day, in their day. In fact, some of the terms he's going to be using are going to be lost to history. In other words, we do not know exactly what he's referring to, the groups that he's referring to, because they have been they just have not been part of history. So the correct view is to see these as churches. The incorrect view would be see these as metaphors or ages of the church. And then that would be following some kind of timetable to the rapture or the second coming of Christ. But once again, we do not know the day or the hour, so it is an exercise in futility. What's more, no authoritative source could possibly be given for the ages of the church ages that people try to section the seven churches into. These are actual churches. However, like all of Scripture, being God-breathed, useful for teaching, for rebuke and training in righteousness, if we see ourselves, if we see our church in these warnings or in these or in these praises that the Lord gives to them, we need to take note. Do we need to adjust accordingly? If we see in ourselves traits that are like the bad traits of Ephesus today, we need to go to the throne of grace with confidence and ask the Holy Spirit to give us strength to not forget our first love. This is because I describe these as these, I do not want us to miss what the Lord wants to do in our life. A word about the use of the word church. And this is important because Jesus is going to use the word church uniquely here in Revelation. You've probably heard the term, you don't go to church, you are the church. And that is true. There's the capital C church, that's the universal church, that's every believer throughout all time to the end of time. That is every person, that is people who are here, that is people who are in Turkey today, the very few, the small remnant who are there, who are carrying the torch to the next generation. However, as you see right here, Jesus talks about a church in a city. Paul will talk about churches that meet in people's houses. So the use of church as well is a place where you meet together, and people want to get hung up on the building. I hope nobody feels like the building itself is somehow magical or something like that. It's the meeting together. If this church burns down, if this building burns down, and we go meet in a field somewhere, we are meeting as the church. But I just want you to know there is a big and small use of the word church, and Jesus is going to use the smaller use of the word church right here for the church in Ephesus. Another note here about Jesus as he addresses each individual church that this letter is being written to is that he will use a narrative way of talking to an individual as though they are a group. And that is when he says, to the angel in the church of. As we end of chapter 1, we see what the angels, I'm not going to try to do it from memory. I'm just going to pull it up in here for Revelation chapter 1 in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw, my right hand, and the seven lampstands, the seven stars are the angels and the seven of the seven churches, and the seven lampstand are the seven churches. So we have the angels being representative of the people in the church, and then God's favor upon that group of people being a church itself. That's going to play into once we see in chapter 2 right here with the church of Ephesus, where the Lord threatens to take away their lampstand, what that means. It's probably one of the more confusing parts in these first couple chapters when he talks about removing things. What is he exactly removing, and what does that look like? And that's how that figures in there. Angel is the Koine Greek word angelos. It does not necessarily mean a celestial being. It means a messenger or a minister. Many have posited maybe he's speaking directly to the pastor. I would say to go no further than what the text is, which is he is addressing the community as though he is addressing a person. The Lord has done this in the Old Testament when he talked about Israel. And he would use the idea of a wife, or he'd use the idea of something else, or servant, as he's talking to all of Israel. It does not mean every single person in Israel, but Israel as a whole. So Ephesus as a whole has certain issues with it. In your study guides, in that second page right here, Ephesus is known as the most prominent church of its time. In fact, John, the apostle, the beloved, once he's done at Patmos, according to Eusebius, he goes back to Ephesus, and he leads the church there until his death. The church of Ephesus was located close by a major port in the Aegean Sea. The city possessed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. Paul the Apostle founded the church. You can find his interactions with this church in Acts chapter 19. Paul also wrote the church a letter. That's the book of Ephesus. As we get into this church right here, the Lord has a certain way he addresses these churches, and I think I've got a slide for that. It is the... There we go. All right. He addresses an individual congregation. Jesus' introduction. Jesus introduces himself, an aspect of himself. In fact, much of it is what John himself had used as his wording for it as well. The general condition of the church, Christ's judgment of the church, a command from Jesus to the church, a general encouragement or a command to all, and a promise of reward. So as we get into that, the Lord is going to tick those different boxes as he describes these churches. Let me have one of our teenagers, that Niall last week, read the scripture for us. Can I have one of our other teenagers who's here who'd be willing and courageous enough to read the chapter 2, verses 1 through 7? Sure, Jeb, come on up. Are you still a teenager?
I'm 19.
You're 19. Oh, man, you are taking advantage to the last moment. All right.
And which chapter was it again?
Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7.
Okay. Unto the angel of Ephesus wrote, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, and thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God."
It's the word of God. We are blessed to hear you read, and you are blessed to read. Thank you very much, Jeb. So Church of Ephesus is that church that lost that loving feeling. Out of all the churches in Revelation, we know the most about this one. Acts chapter 19 gives us its beginning. Their first major struggle, a silversmith who made idols, was upset to see so many customers no longer needing his services. That wonder of the ancient world was a rallying cry, as they say, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The silversmith used fear and anger to rile others up into a near riot. Then later, Paul the Apostle, who founded the church, wrote them a letter. We know this is the book of Ephesians. By all outward appearance, it was a successful church. Like how a lot of people seem great on the outside, but the one who has eyes of fire sees past all of those glamours to see the real them. I mentioned before how the church and the individual, how the Lord addresses this church, this particular congregation. He introduces himself. He has a statement of the condition of this church, a verdict from Jesus regarding the church's condition, a command from Jesus to the churches, a general exhortation to all Christians, and a promised reward. So when it comes to this church, we'll look at it like a spaghetti western, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We have the good. In this, we have the Lord using the compliment sandwich, in which you say something that is good about the thing, and then you say what they need to work on, and then you say what's good. The Lord does not use this for every church. You do not need to use this as a command from God that that's what you need to do when it comes to human relations. But that is what the Lord does here, because it's not all bad. There's quite a lot of good. So let's look at the description of Jesus, and I'm going to open up my Bible. I hope you have your Bibles open as well. We have verse 1, "The angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands." to this church in Ephesus, he starts off by saying that he is the one who holds and he is the one who walks between. He holds the churches because they are his possession. He paid for them with his blood. He alone holds authority in these churches. He raises up and he rips down. In other words, the Lord decides what is a church and what is not a church. People can call themselves a church all the live long day. Entire organizations who have given up the idea, even the word of God, some even give up the idea that God is really true. They can call themselves a church all they want, but they are not a true church. The Lord is the one who holds the churches, and he is the one who walks between the churches. He is present in the churches. We have in verse 2, we have the good. In verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. This church is very good when it comes to discernment. They take the admonition about the Bereans being of more noble character to heart. They do not believe in the Obi-Wan theology of a certain point of view to accept false teaching. They would say that those who use discernment are doing what is right. But there are many who make discernment into something that is evil. But this is what the Lord is saying is good about them, is that they do use discernment. And here's a big one. This is so apt for our day. This is so apt for churches like ours and the Assemblies of God, is that there are those who call themselves apostles, but they're not apostles. In the Bible, there is even a distinction of apostles of Christ. That's the 12. There are those who are like missionaries, and they go out and they start churches, and they could be known as small A apostles, but they are not like the apostles of Christ. There are those today who want to have the authority of the apostles of Christ, but they don't qualify to be apostles of Christ. There are rubrics to what an apostle of Christ is, and nobody living today meets those rubrics. It is good for them to be discerning, and there are those who call themselves apostles, and they have rejected them. They've really taken to heart Paul's warning in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. This is Paul leaving, and he sits down with the Ephesian elders, and he tells them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. We are recording this the Wednesday after the Sunday of the memorial of Charlie Kirk. Millions upon millions of people watched that memorial, and millions upon millions of people heard the gospel clearly preached. Thank you, Jesus. There's nothing that anybody should try to take away from that. That is an answer to prayer that I've been praying since a little kid. I just want to point out, though, that after that will come fierce wolves. They will see the word that was planted, and they will try to pluck up the word. They are going to try to do the work of their father, the devil. And if that seems mean, Jesus called the Pharisees their father being the devil. Paul the apostle in Corinthians said that false apostles are like the devil who masquerades as an angel of light. So many are going to come. And so discernment is important. Discernment is important for our sphere of influence. As pastor, those in my church are my sphere of influence. And I'll do my best, because the Lord said, if we love him, we'll tend his sheep, to do the very same thing. But those who are in your sphere of influence, the same way, to watch our doctrine carefully. You are here today because you are taking that very seriously. John the Apostle is another person who took it very seriously. In fact, in Irenaeus's Against Heresy, he records a story of John and a guy named Centurius. Centurius was a heretic of John's day, and in this story, he talks about how in a bathhouse, Centurius came in, and John got up and got out. And John's friends and his disciples asked him, why'd you get up right away? Because he said, and this is my paraphrase, but when God judges Centurius, I don't want to be within 100 miles of him. He wouldn't even share the same water as somebody who is looking to devour God's sheep. Our youth had last year gone to a conference with a gal named Alicia Childers. She used to be a Zoe girl. Those who are my age may remember that band. And her family have an incredible story of coming to a church, being part of a small group the pastor had that was off limits to everybody besides the inner circle. And in that small group, he basically attacked the Word of God itself. He attacked many strongly held beliefs and laughed at anybody who held those. This church is not that. This church stands for the truth, and they are zealously standing for the church truth, and this is good. C.H. Spurgeon said this of them. All right, so it's going to be the other one is going to be the first one. Sorry about that. That's my fault. I should have numbered them for you. Thank you. This was grand of them. It showed a backbone of truth. I wish some of the churches of this age had a little of this holy decision about them. For nowadays, if a man be clever, he may preach the vilest lie that has ever vomited from the mouth of hell, and it will go down with some. Oh, that is prophetic words from C.H. Spurgeon. If you have followed or read much about modern-day cults, you'll find it just really doesn't matter what the person says as long as they're charismatic. People will just buy into it. A guy named Jim Jones, for instance. Jim Jones was a cult leader called People's Temple. He's most well-known because he led his people to a place called Guyana in South America. And things didn't go well, so he decided, why don't we just all die? And he forced them to drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid, and I use those words on purpose, forced them, because it was at the tip of a gun that they had to drink it. I do not consider that something, a willful act. There was so many warning signs leading up to that. But because discernment is such a four-letter word in so many churches, nobody wanted to say anything. He would literally say on air, on radio, that the most vile, God-hating things I will not repeat or even make reference to. And people in the Independent Assemblies of God and the people in Disciples of Christ Fellowship who ordained him sat on their hands. And obviously the destruction was great. So this is good about them. The Lord goes on in verse 3 to tell them to keep going, to not grow weary. In verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 4, but I have this against you. They have not grown weary. They understand what Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary in good doing, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. The last bit of good news is that they have patiently endured, and they are bearing up for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the name of Christ. And it's wearying work. Satan, the world, and our pride slings wolves at the church and his sheep all the time. The sheep don't always thank those who protect them from those wolves. In fact, many times those shepherds, those who are protecting the sheep, are called jealous or envious. Or people might even use what I'm about to read, starting in verse 4, against them. In verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you have at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to remove your lampstand from its place until you repent, unless you repent. So there is bad here. And the bad is this, and the Lord once again, in fact, after this, he is going to say once again, it's great that you hate the works of these heretics, the Nicolaitans, but this is something that is wrong. He has this against them. In the Greek or in our English, this phrase has the same meaning. The good doesn't replace or make up for the bad. I think sometimes we want to do that. We want to bribe God with our good behavior to try to convince him that if I excel at one point, you can ignore this other point. There's this story in World War II about Patton. It may not even be true, but it's a story said about him. Sorry, World War I. I always get the wars mixed up. World War II, he's a general. In World War I, he's a tank commander. In World War I, in Africa, in one of the campaigns, the tanks are beginning their operation, and one of his aide-de-camps can overhear him muttering to himself, oh, how I love it. Oh, how I love it. Sometimes we are passionate about the work of God that our love grows cold for the God who's given us the work. And that is, unfortunately, these Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. They have spent so much time fighting against wolves, that they forgot the reason for it. It's not to fight. It's not to inflame our pride or to show how smart we are. It is absolutely because we love Jesus. And once we have deviated from that, we have lost the plot and we need to get back on the right track. John saw Christ in his glory right before this, and he became like a dead man. He has feet of bronze, hair like wool, eyes like fire. I wouldn't want him to have something against me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is such a sad state when people in churches lose that fear. Our relationship with God, it needs to always be current, not a past thing. We cannot live upon the metaphorical manna from yesterday. We need the word of God. We need the bread of God for today. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, and because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. How does your love grow cold? It's very easy for your love to grow cold. Just do nothing to inflame your love for Jesus. You can even do this by being busy about the work of the Lord, but not actually having a tender spirit towards the Lord. In fact, I had this conversation with a young man once, and he was telling me about all these wrong things in Christendom and churches. And at the end of it, I asked this one question of him because I wanted to fill him out to understand where he is at with the Lord. I know if I asked him, you know, is Jesus your Lord? He'd be like, yes. I asked him this question. What affection do you have for Jesus Christ? What affection do you have for Jesus Christ? And you could see the confusion on his face. He's like, I never thought of that before. He kind of came from a different faith tradition that's perhaps a little more cerebral than ours. But at the same time, I was kind of shocked that he never even thought of that question. That you spend all this time worrying about what's right and wrong in churches, but you don't actually love Jesus. So what is the exercise for? Is it for pride? I don't know. But the Lord condemns it. So the abandoned love, their love has been abandoned, not lost. They didn't trip and lose it. They abandoned it. And when you lose something, we don't always know where we put it. But if we abandon it, we can pick it up where it got left off. Being discerning and fighting against heresy in the church is good. But the ultimate thing is our love for Christ, our love for each other. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. We can speak with tongues of men or of angels, but if we have not love, we are like a clanging gong. In verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you have at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Do the things you did at first. One of the things that I'll talk with somebody, and they've lost that loving feeling for their spouse. What did you do at first when you were so in love with your spouse? Some people are so bitter in their heart, they can't even remember. But if you get to that point, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can remember that time where you lived for a word from your husband or wife. These people had gotten that way with the Lord himself. So he tells them, do the things you did at first. Remember the passion, remember the love you used to have at the very beginning. I think of all the times in my life where the Lord spoke so powerfully to me, and I pray that the Lord always entrenches that into my heart because I have to go back to that because even my love can grow cold. I can get so busy with the work of the Lord that I forgot about the Lord of the work. And that is where this church is at. This is where a lot of churches end up becoming. In fact, many churches who are known, many movements that are known for great apologetics. Apologetics is just a word meaning defending the faith, become mired in heresy because they become so in love, not with the Lord, but with the thought of their own intellect and discernment. And so something that is precious and holy becomes perverted into yet another sin, an act of the sinful nature. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So I teed that up, talking about what it meant that the Lord weaves throughout the lampstands, that he is holding the churches and he's present among the churches. The Lord is the one who decides what a church is a church. Not us. We can put church on our building all day, but that does not necessarily mean we're a church. The mandate of heaven determines if we are a church. So if the Ephesian church decided to, we're going to ignore the words of John. We're going to say wasn't really inspired. He wasn't really hearing from Jesus. And we're just going to continue along the same path. We're not going to talk about repenting, doing the things at first. They still would have had church the next Sunday. Some churches, the Lord allows enough persecution where they're wiped off the face of the earth. Some churches, though, they continue having churches. They have huge buildings. They have multinational movement, but they're not a church. The salt has lost its saltiness. The light has departed. Ichabod has been said over that place. And that is what the Lord is saying right here. You can still have your little country club, but you're not a church anymore. The Spirit of God is not there amongst you. So that is their warning. And unless they change, unless they do, they repent. And the word repent doesn't simply mean be sad about what you've been doing, but it means to change. It means a change of mind. In verse 6, yet this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. This is the ugly. Bit of trivia here. Eli Welch in The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly did not know it was going to be called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly until he saw it at the premiere. And at the beginning of the movie, if you remember, it stops and it gives you that. And he's like, wait, what a second? My name in the movie wasn't the ugly one, but the Nicolaitans. They are a very interesting group in that, like, they're basically shrouded in mystery. They're lost to time. They are something that was a big concern of the time, but it would appear that these churches took to heart the words of Christ and that they fought not with physical means, not with carnal means, but with the very word of God to discredit and dispel this movement. A group of people are mentioned twice in Revelation. So not just here, but one other place, and that is the Nicolaitans. We are unsure of who they are. As far as we can understand from history and certain church fathers who wrote about heresies like Ignatius, is that they are lumped in with Gnostic heresy, but a whole lot of people are. But specifically, there's suspicion of them being antinomians. Antinomians. That is in your study guide, so you don't need me spelling it. And antinomians, it comes from the Greek, which means no law. In fact, when the Lord Jesus says that on the day there will be many who call him Lord, Lord, and he says, away from me, you worker of iniquity. The phrase worker of iniquity, it's just translating one word, and that's anomia. Anomia. Anomia means no law. You who lived like I never gave a law. See, in the first century, there was those heretics and antinomians. And the antinomians, they would tell people, okay, we need to sin so that grace may increase. It's why Paul says, should we continue to sin so grace may increase? Absolutely not. In fact, as we go further into the theology of the New Testament of the epistles, we see the evidence of you being saved is that you do care about your sin more than when you weren't saved. Not that you're trying to earn salvation, but because salvation is yours. Because you understand the weight of salvation. Antinomians, they would come to the church and they would convince people, just live however you want to live. You want to have an affair, you want to drink, you want to go to the different illicit activities that are in your city. You go ahead and you just repent the next day. It's not a big deal. It's a big deal. The Lord hates the works of the Nicolaitans. Oh, I forgot about my joke about hating the Knicks, and I'm more of a Bulls guy, but I'll just move on instead. To this, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It is good that they are fighting against the Nicolaitans. This you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So who's the one who conquers? Well, we just heard two things about conquering. One is to be discerning, to take everything that we hear, every statement of truth, and judge it by the word of God. That was good. The bad, though, if we want to conquer, is we need to not lose our love for Christ and our love for each other. That is the one who conquers. The one who conquers their mind and their heart and have given both to the Lord. The one who is on the side of the one who conquers all things. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And finally, we have the reward that is for those who conquer. It is for to the one who conquers, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life. That's going to be later here in Revelation. But as we're reading this, let's say we don't know that, or maybe you don't know that, and that's good for you. Where did we last hear about the tree of life? As we heard about it in the book of Genesis, when our first father and our first mother, Adam and Eve, when they had sinned, they were kicked out of the garden. In the garden was the tree of life. And they were barred from going back into the garden by one of the angels with a flaming sword. I often wonder, why would God keep the tree of life from Adam and Eve? Well, it's because they are fallen. And to have eternal physical life in a fallen state is terrible. That's what the demons have. That is what those who experience the second death have. But now we have a promise of the tree of life. So where did the tree of life go from Genesis to now? It is in the paradise of God. Where is the Garden of Eden? People talk about this all the time. If it's in like, I don't know, I can't remember all the conspiracy theories. I don't need a conspiracy theory. I don't need anybody's theory. I know where it's in. It's in the paradise of God, which is in the New Jerusalem, which is coming down to this earth at the end of time. The promise here is to eat from the tree of life, not to eat from death, that the second death will have no power over us. It is a very powerful thing that sometimes we take for granted, that we have life in Christ. The paradise of God, one day when we are in the New Jerusalem, we will eat from it. It will be a meal we'll not eat by ourselves, but with the bridegroom himself, who is being revealed to us in this very chapter here. That is going to be the end of our second session. We're going to switch to a question and answer. You guys have a great time at home. Thanks.